Good morning to everybody. It's time to start our Bible class. We're glad that you're here this morning. You can be opening your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin there in just a moment. There are handouts in the foyer if you didn't get one of those and you'd like one to follow along with our study this morning. I am feeling better. I appreciate your prayers on my behalf. My voice is, I'd say, 85% this morning. So I've got this, I lost my voice almost completely on Wednesday, and I've got this nagging cough that doesn't go away. I know that a bunch of us have that. So if I have to stop and take a drink or go into a fit of coughing, just please be patient with me this morning. It's just the way that my body is right now. Feeling much better and glad to be with you this morning. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Let's bow together. Father, we're so thankful that you blessed us with this time where we can be together this morning, where we can study from your word, where we can learn what you would have us to know about matters relating to the judgment of all mankind and the second coming of our Lord. Father, we look forward to that day. We're so thankful that you've revealed in your word matters that pertain to it. Father, we thank you so much for the church that meets here in Katy. We thank you for every member. We pray that you'll be with all of us as we strive to live for you and to serve you and to be the kind of holy and godly people that you want us to be. Thank you, Father, for all that you do in our lives. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy, for your forgiveness. Father, we look forward to being with you forever one day. It's in Jesus we pray all these things. Amen. So this quarter, we've been talking about the end of time. It's been 3 weeks since we've talked about it because of our widowhood workshop and then, of course, me being out last week. So we're going to kind of catch up a little bit with some of the things we've been doing and rapidly coming to the end of our quarter in terms of these matters. In fact, we're even losing a lesson, unfortunately, because I wasn't able to be here last week. This is what last week's lesson would have been. All quarter long, we've been talking about this sequence of events that the Bible depicts when it comes to the second coming of Jesus. And the Bible indicates to us that there is a day coming. It's still in our future, and on that day, a number of significant things are going to happen. On that day, the scripture mentions that the Lord will return, that there will be a resurrection of all who have ever died, that those who are alive are going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're all going to be caught up together with those who have risen from the dead. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 16 would tell us that we're going to rise up and we're going to meet our Lord in the air, in the clouds. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord, the scripture says. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks about the elements being destroyed and then a final judgment taking place that's dealt with not in 2 Peter 3 but in other places and then the beginning of what we'll just call eternity. And so broadly speaking, a lot of things are going to happen on this day. A lot of things are going to take place. And one of the things I'd like for us to do as we begin our study this morning, because we were talking about 2 Peter 3 last time we had this class, I'd like for us to look just at 2 Peter 3 as a unit of study. And in the first place, notice the many different phrases or descriptions used to talk about this day, the day of judgment. And so without further ado, let's spend some time just kind of noticing in 2 Peter 3. You might open your Bible there. I know I put part of it on your handout, but not all of it. But if you look in your Bible, I want you to start with me in verse 4. Of 2 Peter chapter 3. What is the day of judgment called? What is the return of Christ all about? What terms or phrases are used in 2 Peter 3 to refer to the second coming of Christ? In 2 Peter 3 verse 4, the scripture says, these scoffers in the end times, in the last times, and we're living in those times, we've been living in those times for 2,000 years, the scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming? And that's the first description, the first term that Peter gives us in this chapter about the second coming, about the return of Jesus. It is the time of the Lord's coming. He is coming back. He's going to return. And then the scoffers go on to say in verse 4, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now look at verse 7 very carefully. We're looking for terms specifically relating to the judgment, the second coming. In verse 7 it says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, that is where we're living right now, they are stored up for fire being kept until the day of judgment. So when we talk about what's going to happen when Jesus returns, it's a day of his coming. He's personally coming back. And not only that, secondly, but it is a day of judgment. Everybody see that? So we're just taking the Bible and letting the Bible give us the answers to what's happening when the world ends or when time comes to an end. And then not only that, but I would argue, as you look at verse 7, it's not just the day of judgment, but I'd make this a separate term all on its own. It is a day of destruction of the ungodly. And so when you look at the text, it's telling you it's a day of judgment, yes, for everybody, the righteous or the unrighteous, but for the ungodly specifically, it's a day in which they will meet their eternal loss, their eternal ruin. And we're going to talk more about the fate of the ungodly, Lord willing, next week. We'll talk about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and what it has to say about what's going to happen to the ungodly. But in 2 Peter 3 here, it's saying that it's a day of the destruction of the ungodly. And so if you're taking notes and you're kind of keeping a list here of what terms does Peter use to describe the second coming of Christ, well, he calls it his coming, 2 Peter 3, verse 4. He calls it the day of judgment, 2 Peter 3, verse 7. And he calls it the day of the destruction of the ungodly, again, 2 Peter 3, verse 7. If I were a preacher, and I am, I might make a sermon out of 2 Peter chapter 3 talking about the different descriptions of what happens when Jesus returns. Because there's a lot of information just in the expressions and the terms that are being used in this chapter to describe what happens when the Lord returns. So it's the day of the destruction of the ungodly. Any questions, concerns, anything I need to repeat just yet? Okay. Continuing, look at 2 Peter 3 verse 10 in your Bible, or I'll put it on the screen as well. Now it says in 2 Peter 3 verse 10, we're still talking about the same event, the same sequence of events. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3 verse 10, it is the day of the Lord. So the judgment day, the great day that's coming, the day when Jesus returns, it's also a day of the Lord. We had an entire class that was devoted more or less to the use in the Bible of that phrase, the day of the Lord, several weeks ago, back in December. The day of the Lord. And what's the day of the Lord going to be like? It's going to come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up, dissolved. The earth and the works that are on it, done on it, will be exposed or will be found. Or, that's, again, the description here is a day of judgment, of fire. And again, you might just in your Bible, just go back and look at 2 Peter 3, verse 7. The heavens and the earth that now exist are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. Again, what's the fate of this world? It's all going to burn up. That's what 2 Peter 3 is telling you. The fate of this world is such that it's going to be destroyed by fire one day. It was destroyed by water previously. Remember in Noah's day when the people became so wicked and God said, I'm not going to strive with man forever. I'm going to destroy them. And so God judged the world. He destroyed the world by a flood in the days of Noah. But then one of the questions you might ask, if you haven't read the Old Testament, why doesn't God just use water again to destroy the world? Anybody know the answer? Yeah, in Genesis chapter 9, God made a promise and said, I will never again destroy the world with water. And so one of the signs that he's given us that confirmed that promise is he says, I've set my bow in the cloud. That's what a rainbow means. A rainbow does not mean LGBTQ pride. A rainbow means God has promised not to judge the world with water again. That's what the rainbow means. Now, what is going to happen in our future, though, is God's going to judge the world now by fire on the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. So first judgment was with water. This judgment that's coming is with fire. Questions, comments, thoughts? Okay. Moving right along, so as we add to our list here, what terms or phrases are used in 2 Peter 3 to describe the second coming of Christ? It is his coming, the day of judgment, the day of the destruction of the ungodly. It is the day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Continuing on, 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. Since these things, he's talking about this world now, since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of person ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of, here's our expression now, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. So it's the day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. And now in 2 Peter 3, verse 12, it is called the day of God. Again, as you look at the passages and you kind of ask, you know, what is Peter calling this judgment, this return of Christ? He's describing it a lot of different ways. The day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The day of God, 2 Peter 3, verse 12. And now look at one more here. Very last verse of the chapter, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Grow, Christians, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Everybody see that? Both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So, 2 Peter 3:18 calls this day one more thing. It calls it the day of eternity. And again, as a Bible student, as a preacher, I think that's very insightful. The day's not just called one thing in every respect, which again, I believe confirms the conclusion that as we think about what's going to happen at the end of time, there is a day, one day, in which a lot of different events are going to take place. The return of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, the being caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, the judgment, the sentencing, the destruction of the ungodly, the day of God, the day of the Lord in which God's judgment is poured out upon evil, sinful people, the day of eternity, the day in which eternity has its commencement, has its beginning. All those things describe this one day, and that day is in our future. And interestingly enough, that day is closer now than it ever has been. Think about that. People want to set time and figure out when is it going to happen. And Jesus said emphatically, no one knows. No one knows. Quit trying to figure out when it's going to happen. But it is going to happen. And that day is closer today than it ever has been in all of history. It could happen today. It could happen this week. It could happen before the presidential elections this fall. That'd be nice. It could happen in a lot of circumstances. I mean, it could happen. It's any time when the Lord chooses, when the Lord returns. And again, the question of 2 Peter 3 that's instigated by the false teachers back there in verse 3 is, where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Where is Jesus? Why hasn't he come back? And this was back 2,000 years ago that they were asking that question. And nowadays, people might still ask the same question. In fact, maybe more emphatically. It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? He promised he would come. He promised he would return. Why hasn't he come back? In 2 Peter 3, the main thrust of this chapter is to say, don't be deceived by that question. The patience of God is the reason why he has not returned. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and 2 Peter 3, verse 15. It is the patience of God that we are thinking about when we ask, why hasn't Jesus returned? Why hasn't the end come yet? It's because he's being patient with people. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So, why hasn't Jesus returned yet? The Bible tells us in this chapter, the reason for the delay is because he's giving more people an opportunity to hear the gospel and to obey it. That's it. We're not waiting for some new technology, some new marvelous, miraculous, you know, thing out there in society. We're not waiting for any of that. We're not waiting for progress to keep on happening. That's not what any of this is about. The only reason why Jesus delays is because of salvation. That's it. Questions or thoughts? Yes, sir.
The day is a generic day, not necessarily the 24-hour day we usually think of. It's just on a certain day, things happen. It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to take 24 hours for all
things. Woodrow's asking, you know, we've talked about all, you know, the day of the Lord, day of God, day of eternity. Is this literal 24-hour, a literal 24-hour day? My answer is, I don't know. How's that? Could God do all this in a 24-hour day if he so chose? Absolutely. Does God have to? Could day just be more of a metaphorical expression? It's the time when Jesus returns. I do know this. The Bible describes these events that we've talked about already this morning as happening in very, very rapid succession. But somebody asked, I think a couple of weeks ago, well, how long is the judgment going to take? I mean, you're talking about all the billions of people that have ever lived, and we're talking about judging them individually. How long will that take? I don't know. I don't have any conception of how long that's going to be, how that's going to take place. But I know this, I know God is going to take care of things, and that's what he's promised to do.
But does it matter to us? As long as we're living right, it doesn't matter how long it takes.
Correct. Yep, good to see you, Sandy, by the way. Sandy's saying it doesn't matter to us because all we have to do is just trust in God's promises and believe in God's plan and do what God says. And God's going to take care of a lot of these details. I am fascinated, and I have a lot of questions about a lot of things relating to the end of time. I know you do too, and that's one of the reasons why this kind of study is fascinating. We need to be careful that we're just saying what the Bible tells us and not going beyond and speculating and saying, well, maybe some of this is going to happen or some of that's going to happen. Maybe God's going to take a long time to judge us. Nobody knows. Yep. All right. Let's continue with our study. Secondly, then, on your handout, I've got the question, what specifically are Christians waiting for, according to 2 Peter chapter 3? We're waiting for all those things that we just mentioned, the Son of God returning, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of the destruction of the ungodly. We're waiting for all those things. But specifically here in 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13, Peter mentions two things that Christians are waiting for. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, again, he's talking here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, he's talking here about the judgment of fire, the dissolution, the burning up of everything. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, based on that reality and that truth, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? There is a moral exhortation for Christians, and that gets lost in all the fascination about the details. And the moral exhortation for Christians is, it's all going to burn up, so be holy and be godly. Everybody understand? Don't put your hope in the things of this world because they're not going to last. They're not going to endure. They are going to be subject to judgment of fire. So don't spend all your time and energy and financial resources just pursuing stuff and things and comfort and luxury and affluence. Don't put your investments in those things. Rather, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, Jesus would argue. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Because since all these things are going to be dissolved, they're not really good investments in the long run anyway. Be holy. Be godly. That's his point. It's a moral exhortation. And then he says, as we're making these wise heavenly investments, being holy and being godly, we're thinking about two things. We are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So what specifically are we waiting for as Christians? We're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, dissolve, heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So I'm looking forward to, as a Christian, the time when God's promise regarding this world is fulfilled. It's going to be judged with fire. Not only that, though, it also says, secondly, we are waiting. See that? Verse 12 and verse 13 both speak of us waiting as Christians. We're also waiting for, and here's what Peter says, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that gives all kinds of controversy and all kinds of speculation for a lot of people. New heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. I thought about a lot of different ways to teach this study and a lot of different ways to approach this question. You know, what does this mean? The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and how do you explain that? And what I came back with was this, as I thought about, and you know, we could go to Isaiah 65 and 66 because Isaiah uses that language, and we could explain and talk about all the different intricacies of Isaiah, or we can go to Revelation 21 verses 1 through 4 where the same language is used. This language, by the way, new heavens and new earth, is used four times in your Bible, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, here in 2 Peter 3, and then Revelation 21, okay, new heavens and new earth. And I thought, well, let's just, you know, we could go and explore all those. And then I thought to myself, John, if the people who originally read 2 Peter, if all they had was the book of 2 Peter, what would they glean from this? What would they take away from this as they read this letter just on its own? And maybe they have a little bit of background knowledge of Isaiah. Revelation probably was not written yet at this point. So what are they going to take away when they see, this is what I'm waiting for, new heavens and new earth? Okay? And that's the way we're going to approach this morning. You can fuss at me later if you don't like that approach. That's okay. I'll let you teach it the way you want to teach it when you teach this. All right. New heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. When we come to questions and speculations in Scripture, a difficult passage in Scripture, the best thing you can ever do is ask this question: what do I confidently know? What is there that I can confidently assert this is true? And the Bible tells me this is true. Okay? That's the way you approach a difficult passage in Scripture. And then the next question is, well, what is there that there is a perhaps or a maybe? Right? What about the perhapses and the maybes? You know, it's interesting to me that a lot of us as Bible students and a lot of preachers and teachers, we start out with the perhapses and maybes, but then after we've said them a couple of times, perhaps this is going to happen, maybe that's going to happen. After we've said it a couple of times, we start dropping the perhapses and maybes. And we don't use that word as much anymore. And we just start kind of saying, well, this is what it's going to be, and that's what's going to happen. And as a Bible student, there are just some things that God has not revealed to us. And part of being humble before God has to do with admitting that the Bible doesn't tell us everything we might like to know about a given topic, a given phrase, a given subject. And so be careful if you're saying perhaps or maybe, because you don't have a whole lot of definitive proof of what you're saying. This is just my speculation, kind of like how long is the day of judgment going to take? Maybe it's going to take 24 hours, perhaps. But after I've said that a couple times, maybe I just start dropping the maybes and perhapses. You see what I'm saying here? Don't do that in your Bible study. Let's just ask the question, what do I know for sure? And here's what I know for sure. I know for sure two things. I know for sure, based on this language, that number one, I'm going to live with God somewhere. And number two, that somewhere is a place in which righteousness dwells. And my argument as you read 2 Peter this morning is this. I believe the emphasis of this entire passage and this entire statement about the new heavens and new earth, I believe the emphasis of the passage is on that. And that gets overlooked and left behind. Well, of course righteousness dwells there. It's where God is. No, that's Peter's point. He's saying God's going to take us out of this heavens and this earth, and he's going to deliver us to the new heavens and the new earth, and that's Peter's language, in which righteousness dwells. And the reason why he says in which righteousness dwells goes back to something that he said back in 2 Peter chapter 2. So everybody, if you got your Bibles, you can go back there. I'm going to put some of the verses on the screen. But before I do that, what specifically are Christians waiting for? Waiting for two things, the coming of the day of God and the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Waiting for two things specifically. So if you want to fill in your notes, the blanks there, that's great. Why does Peter say in the new heavens and new earth, righteousness dwells there? Because, okay, as you look at the chapter, as you look at the passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter starts talking about old events like Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. And he talks about them with this purpose in mind. He says, look, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Question, who's the he that he's speaking about in verse 5 of 2 Peter 2? He's talking about God. And what did God not do? God did not spare the ancient world, but what he also did was he preserved Noah. And then notice how he describes Noah. We know Noah, Genesis chapter 6, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But notice what Peter calls him. And this is why I'm coming to this passage. He calls him a herald of righteousness. 2 Peter 3, verse 13 says, the new heavens and new earth is a place in which righteousness dwells. Noah is a herald of righteousness. And the judgment that God brings, when he brings a flood, see that? The judgment that God brings is a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, in this judgment that God metes out upon the world in the days of Noah, Noah, the herald of righteousness, is preserved, but all of the ungodly and the wicked are destroyed. You see the pattern there? So, God delivers Noah out of that ancient world that he used to live in through water, through the flood, and God brings Noah into a world in which righteousness dwells, interestingly enough. But then, if you've read Genesis, Noah immediately seems gets drunk and passes out in his tent, and his son does something sinful, and all of a sudden the cycle of sin goes on and on and on. We haven't fixed the problem of sin just because we destroyed all the ungodly. That's what Genesis is saying to you. But God brought Noah out of that ungodly, wicked world and brought him into a world in which righteousness dwells. See that? Everybody with me? Questions so far? Yes, sir. Sure.
From wherever you start, you can look at your TV set, the advertising space. You can buy this next week or the next. Everything that we do is centered around something happening in the future.
Right.
And it causes us to think the same way. We forget about what might happen in the past. But when's it going to happen?
Which talking about our anxiety regarding the future and when's it going to happen and the constant looking forward as human beings to what's going to take place. And absolutely, people are fascinated. I'm fascinated about the future. Conspiracy theories, one of the reasons why those are popular is because somebody who believes in a conspiracy theory thinks they've figured out something about what's happening around us that's going to give us a hint of what's coming in the future. And it's just part of human nature. Sure is. Next example, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Now we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah very quickly. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. We're talking about the last day, the day of the of judgment, that day of the Lord that we're talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. Okay, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is a pattern, is an example of what's going to happen on the day of judgment. And notice what else happens here. God rescued, look at this, righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And then in verse 8 in parentheses, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he's talking about Lot living in Sodom and Gomorrah, as he lived among them as a righteous man, he was tormenting his, and here it is again, righteous soul over the lawless deeds which he saw and heard. And what's the message there? Lot's living in a cesspool of sin. And Lot is tormented. The King James says it vexed his righteous soul. He's vexed. He's terribly vexed by what he sees happening. And all you have to do is turn on the news. You don't even have to do that. All you have to do is walk down the street or go to the mall, and your righteous soul, if you care about holiness and godliness, is going to be tormented. It's going to be vexed by the sin. And some of the things that happen to us as Christians, we become kind of numb to what we see happening around us because we see it so frequently. I've seen that. I've seen that kind of sin before. Happens all the time. But the Bible's saying that righteous Lot, living in Sodom and Gomorrah, which was not a wise choice for Lot, but Peter's point is, God, watch this, very important, God rescued righteous Lot. Folks, this is the point of 2 Peter 3:13. We are looking forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God is saying in 2 Peter 3:13 that God is going to rescue us out of this world in which we're like Lot in this regard. We're bothered by the things that we see. We're tormented by the things that happen around us. And God's promising, I'm going to deliver you one day, just like I delivered Lot, just like I delivered Noah. I'm going to rescue you. Just like I did when I judged Sodom and Gomorrah out of the difficulties that you see around you. And then 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 kind of brings this all to a conclusion. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Now, what does it say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11? It says, seeing that all these things are thus going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in all holiness and godliness? See that? And God knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the, here's this phrase again, the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So, why go to all that trouble? I go to that trouble because there's been this section of 2 Peter already, if you've read the book, that has talked about how everybody in every age, Noah, and then later on Lot, and now us, everybody is tormented by ungodliness. Everybody is bothered by the unrighteousness and the wickedness of the world. Everybody's bothered by that. If you're a godly person and your conscience is sensitive to sin, these things bring us to tears. And God's saying, I know how to rescue you. I know how to save you from all of that. How's he going to do that? He's going to do that when the coming of the day of God happens. Sorry, get my pen going. He's going to do that on the day of God when that takes place. And according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to be forever somewhere. And the key thing that Peter wants you to know about new heavens and new earth, the focus of the chapter, is not the location, the place. The focus of the chapter is in which righteousness dwells. Everybody understand? Any questions? We do well as Bible students when we do two things. Number one, what do you know for sure? Absolutely sure. We're not saying maybe or perhaps. And number two, what's the point? What's the emphasis of all this? Why is God telling us about new heavens and new earth? Why is he saying this? He's saying this because he's going to take us to a place, he's going to deliver us out of this world and take us to a place in which righteousness dwells. Okay? Any questions? All right. Now, if you were going to ask Peter, because we're reading Peter's letter, Peter, where's our inheritance and where are things right now? You know, it's interesting that Peter says here, he says, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You want to start talking about places and locations. Kept in heaven for you is where Peter says our inheritance is located. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. So maybe there's a indication there of what Peter believes. But for Peter and for the New Testament writers, there's a lot, and the reason why I'm doing this, if you're not understanding what this section of the class is about, there are a lot of people that are debating, sometimes very heatedly, where we're going to be for eternity these days. That's just a popular subject. The Bible doesn't emphasize the where nearly as much as it emphasizes the who. The greatness of heaven is not the fact that there are streets of gold and pearly gates and all of that. The greatness of heaven is the fact that God is there. And Jesus even said that in John 14. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You can be with me. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to rise up and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And it says, thus shall we ever be with the Lord. The point of heaven and the glory of heaven, brothers and sisters and friends, is the fact that, yes, we're delivered out of the world of ungodliness that we're in now, but we're going to be with the Lord. And wherever God chooses to make that, can't we just be okay with that? Without having to know all of the details and the promises and the details and the specifics. And there are people that are writing and speaking, and it's almost like, I just want to give you a tour of your future home. I just want to kind of take you and show you all the beautiful things in your future home. There are a whole lot of things that are all about maybes and perhapses when it comes to the Bible's description of where we're going to be for eternity. And all I'm pleading for as brethren is this. Let's make sure that if we're going to say maybe or perhaps, let's make sure that we emphasize maybe or perhaps. Because there are a lot of details. How long will judgment take? Here's a question. Where will judgment take place? Where are we going to be for the final judgment? Have you ever thought about that? Where is that going to happen? Because as I read 2 Peter 3, the heavens and the earth are burning, right? 2 Peter 3, and as I read 1 Thessalonians 4, we're all rising to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. But if the heavens are burning at that time, where are we going to be when the judgment takes place? You know what? I'm okay to let God take care of that. I believe that God knows exactly what he's doing. And the analogy that I keep using with all of this, it's the analogy of Isaiah 53. People read Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy of Jesus and the cross. And they read that passage for 700 years. And even after the cross took place, the Ethiopian eunuch is riding along in his chariot. He's reading Isaiah 53, and he doesn't know who this is about. He doesn't know what the details mean. And Philip calls up in the chariot and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch says there in Acts chapter 8, he says, "How can I unless somebody explains this to me?" This is like that. There are a lot of people that confidently affirm, "I know what these details mean, and I know everything that's being said here and done here, and I know exactly what this all means." And I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I would just guess that everybody's going to be surprised. Everybody. When the Lord returns, when the elements are set on fire, when we rise to meet the Lord in the air, everybody's going to say, "Whoa, never saw that coming." But it makes perfect sense now that I think about what Scripture said all along. It makes perfect sense to me now, but I didn't understand that's what it was. I've kind of speculated, you know, Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I kind of wonder, you know, Jewish people, as they're reading that passage over the centuries, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So we're saying that the Messiah, he's never going to smile. Is that what we're saying? And then you got another class of people over here. No. Nobody could serve God and be a faithful servant of the Lord and not smile. What are you talking about? No, but it says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, so certainly he would never smile. And it's not until you see Jesus in all of his glory and all of his majesty and see what he does at the cross that you finally understand the meaning of he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The same principle also applies to these matters concerning the end. Moving right along, let's get to the moral exhortation section. Last on your handout, what are some specific things that Peter says that Christians ought to do as a result of the coming of the day of God, the day of judgment? There are five, okay, if you're taking notes. There are five of these. What does Peter say we're supposed to do? Number one, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. That means do your best. Do your absolute dead level best. To do what? Since I'm waiting for the new heavens and new earth, since I'm waiting for the coming of the day of God, 2 Peter 3:13, since I'm waiting for those things, be diligent to be found by him. Him who? Jesus. Because who's coming back, guys? Jesus is coming back. And so when he comes back, he's going to discover us. He's going to find us. Again, this is the same word family that we find in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The earth will be found. It will be exposed. The works that are in it will be exposed. Okay? So be diligent to be found by him. How? Without spot or blemish. So that's a negative, isn't it? I want to get rid of the blemishes. I want to get rid of the sins in my life because Jesus is coming back, because he's going to return one day when we least expect it, and I want to be, when he returns, found by him without spot, without blemish. But not only that, there's also a positive here. I want to be found to be at peace. This has to do with our treatment of our brethren. Because what's happening in the churches to whom Peter is writing, they're plagued by trouble from false teachers and false doctrines and false ideas. Be at peace among yourselves. If you're constantly fighting with your brethren, if you're constantly arguing and butting heads with other people, you're not living as if you're prepared for the second coming. So be diligent. Do your best, Christians. That's number one. Number two, what are we supposed to do? based on the fact that Jesus is coming back, we are to count. And that word has to do with accounting. It's reckoning things. We're supposed to reckon some things. We are supposed to reckon here that the patience of our Lord is salvation. In other words, don't be taken in by these false teachers that say that Jesus is lazy or he forgot that he made a promise. Kind of like a bad parent that promises his kids he's going to do something on Friday night. I promise, I promise, I promise. You make that promise repeatedly, and then Friday night comes and you forget. Jesus is not doing that, so don't be taken in by that kind of thinking. Rather, when you think about why Jesus is delaying, count his patience as salvation. So, why hasn't the Lord returned? It's 2024. Why hasn't he returned? The only reason he hasn't returned is because he wants more people to be saved before the end. That's it. Okay. He goes on and says, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. So Paul has written about these matters. And as he does in all the letters, when he speaks of them in these matters, okay, what matters specifically are we talking about in verse 16? We're talking about matters relating to the end of the world. Specifically, Paul's written about some of this, Peter says. And he says there are some things in them that are hard to understand. That's kind of an understatement, isn't it? Things that I'd like to know about, questions that I have, and all I can come up with are maybes and perhapses. Some of these things are hard to understand. And the ignorant and unstable, look at this. People that are not good Bible students, not because they lack the ability, but because they lack the discipline to be good Bible students. To be a disciplined Bible student, we must let the Bible tell us what it tells us. We must be careful that our maybes and perhapses do not become absolute confidence in what we're asserting. You have to be humble to be a Bible student. There are some things the Bible just does not tell us. A phrase that helps me a great deal in these kinds of matters, don't shout when the Bible whispers. If the Bible doesn't give you a great amount of detail about something regarding the end of time, regarding the end of the world, you better be careful that you're not shouting too loud about that event or that issue. Why not? Because otherwise I might make myself ignorant and unstable. And nobody that reads 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, nobody thinks that I might be the ignorant guy. I might be the unstable person. But what Peter's doing here for us, brothers and sisters, is he's warning us. He's saying, look, when you run into stuff that's hard to understand, and these matters can be and are, doesn't mean they're impossible to understand, by the way, but he's warning us. He's saying, if we're ignorant and if we're unstable, we will inevitably take those ideas and we will twist them to our own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So be careful. Make sure, as a Christian, that you're counting the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's number two. Number three, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So, number three is, based on what's being said in 2 Peter 3, be careful, brothers and sisters, that you're not carried away with what lawless people are saying. What are the lawless people saying in 2 Peter 3? Jesus isn't coming again. Where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years. Why hasn't he returned? Don't be carried away with their error, and don't lose your own stability in the process, because if you start believing that Jesus isn't really coming back, that's going to have implications on how you are choosing to live your life. If you believe he's coming, and he could come anytime before this day's over, he could come back. If you believe that, it's going to have implications for the way you choose to live today. But if you think he's not, you're going to be unstable. Again, what does Peter want us to do? He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I say again, when we start talking about this stuff, It's amazing how often debates about what happens when the world comes to an end, they degenerate into specifics about, I believe this and I believe that, and Jesus gets completely lost in those conversations. When you stop and think about it, the hope that God has given us, Jesus is our hope, isn't he? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. Who's our hope? Our hope is our Lord. Our hope is a person. He's our hope, and whatever details he gives us are there for our edification, for our blessing. But we better be careful that we're growing in his grace and knowledge, because we lose our emphasis far too often. Last thing, what should I do in light of all these things? I should glorify God, both now and all the way to the day of eternity. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So five matters, five things specifically that Peter wants us to do based on all that he's saying about the second coming, about the return of Jesus. Thanks very much for your attention this morning. The bell is rung. We will pick up next time if you want to study in advance, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to spend our time in that chapter as we start to wrap up this class. Thank you very much.